died and risen to new life to rescue and redeem us. And historically, Christians have spent 50 days celebrating Easter. So in this series, we're asking, how does faith in the gospel actually lead to change in real life? Now, most of us, Christian or not, are struggling to break bad habits and to take on good ones. We're struggling to become better versions of ourselves. And as Christians, our struggles can be amplified. We're filled with anxieties and doubts about our faith, and we wonder what our struggles mean. The struggle with sin does not end when we become Christians. We've received the legal verdict of no condemnation, but sin still affects our lives. We've been declared dead to sin, but sin is not dead in our lives. So what do we need to do to break the struggle? How do we overcome temptation or fear or anxiety? How do we in Christ overcome sin? Right? The answer is not just or primarily try harder. Well, that's what this passage today is about. Before we jump into the passage, let's pray. Almighty God of infinite power, holiness, goodness, and truth, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us your promises and how you make us new in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we unpack this passage, we're going to see three things. The depth of our problem, the solution to our problem, and our cry for help. The depth of our problem, the solution to our problem, and our cry for help. Okay, so first, the depth of our problem is this. Sin completely reorients our mind toward sin, increasing our tendency to sin. Okay, how do we see that? Well, Paul says here that there are two ways to live. We either live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Now, the word translated flesh is the Greek word sarx, which is often translated sinful nature. So this isn't about the body versus the mind, right? It's not as if bodily sins are worse than others, right? Jesus himself tells us that's not the case. This is about our human nature apart from God. Flesh denotes our mere human nature apart from divine influence. And this nature is prone to sin. It's opposed to God. Paul says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God and cannot please God. We'll come back to that. Now, to live according to the flesh or the Spirit means to set our minds on the things of the flesh or the Spirit. And to set our minds on something means that thing is the controlling, dominating influence on our thoughts. It's what we habitually think about. It's what captivates our attention. It's the thing we regularly return to. It's more than just what we believe to be true. Remember, sin, according to the Bible, is not just breaking God's law. It's not just doing bad things. Sin is building on our lives on anything but God. And that could mean building on lives on good things. It's finding our identity and meaning in anything but God, loving something more than God. Sin is fundamentally idolatry. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said, "Your religion is whatever you do with your solitude." Your religion is whatever you do with your solitude. So when you don't have to think about anything, right? What do you think about? What does your mind naturally wander to? That, Temple says, is your religion. That's your true God. That's what you've set your mind on. It's almost too embarrassing to even ask this question, but what is that for you? I know I can't honestly say that every spare thought of mine turns to Jesus, how good he is, how much he loves me, and how much I owe him. Do your thoughts? The things that dominate our minds are our idols. Now, here's the important dynamic. How we live and what we've set our minds on, it goes both ways. I think we know pretty well that, you know, what we think about is going to affect what we do. But Paul doesn't say those who have set their mind on the flesh live according to the flesh. He actually says the reverse. He says those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. This means that to live according to the flesh means that our actions and our thoughts are pointed in the same direction, mutually reinforcing one another, so that our lives are continually guided in the same direction. Yes, our mind determines our actions, but our actions always also determine how we've set our mind. So the English poet John Dryden said, "We first make our habits, and then our habits make us." Okay, so some examples might help. If the first thing you do in the morning is check your phone, well, it's not anybody here, you'll become anxious about work and the zillion other things your phone is telling you to think about. If you tuck in your kids every night and you kiss them before leaving, you're going to grow in your love for them. You'll probably grow in patience and kindness as well. Or if every night you always put toothpaste on your spouse's toothbrush or you get out a glass of water, there's some part of your evening routine. Well, if you're fighting, if you're having a conflict, but you continue to do your routine, it will change your emotions and your thoughts. But if you watch violent movies, you think about violence differently. You gradually become desensitized to violence. If you start looking at inappropriate websites, you start to view women differently, and you begin to objectify and dehumanize them in your thoughts. And in each of these cases, the more you do the activity, the more it shapes your thoughts, and the more likely you are to perpetuate in that activity. Good habits and thoughts reinforce each other. It's a virtuous cycle. But bad habits and thoughts reinforce each other. It's a vicious cycle. Now, you might have thought, those examples are interesting, but this vicious cycle of the flesh, virtuous cycle of the spirit, I mean, that sounds a little extreme. I mean, most people don't live completely controlled by any one thing. Right? Most people are somewhere in the middle, not dominated one way or the other. No. Paul makes this amazing statement. You're either living according to the flesh, setting your mind on the flesh, every aspect of your life, mutually reinforcing your dedication to the flesh, or you live that way in the spirit. There's no middle ground. You either grow in your love of your idols, or you grow in your love of God. And this is precisely why to live according to the flesh is so dangerous. Because every action we take, every thought we make, is either pulling us toward God or away from Him. With every decision, we either become wiser or more foolish. We don't stay where we are. With every action, we either grow in holiness or in decay. We don't stay where we are. Now, this applies to everything we do. Because remember, the flesh does not mean like there's some divide between what is sacred and what is secular, as if anything physical or normal or everyday is the flesh. That's not what it's about. You can do your work in a way that draws you closer to God or farther away. So, do you work with integrity, having respect for your coworkers, showing concern for their needs besides what they can do for you? Do you seek the ways that your work can serve others? Do you seek the ways that God is glorified in what you do and how you do it? Or does your work make you full of bitterness toward your coworkers or your boss? Do you grumble about not getting paid enough? Do you use your work to build up your reputation and your ego or to further God's kingdom? You can raise your kids in a way that draws you closer to God or farther away. When you sacrificially, at great cost, care for your kids, which that's a given, do you meditate on how God loves you in the same way? Or do you get an ego boost when your kids please you and an ego crush when they disappoint you? Do you let their neediness or their demands drive you into the ground or drive you into the arms of God? You can serve the church in a way that increases your love for God or in a way that increases your love for your good reputation or your moral record. Whatever we do in our day-to-day work or family or leisure, it can increase our love for God or drive us away. And remember, Paul says to set our mind on the flesh is death. Now, Paul doesn't just have in mind death at the end of our lives or judgment at the end of time, though surely he has that in mind too. Paul is referring to the brokenness, disintegration, and dislocation that comes from living a life set on anything but God. God created us to live in perfect harmony with Him, seeking our joy and meaning an identity in Him alone. We flourish when we're in relationship with Him. But we're dehumanized when we live for anything else. That's idolatry. Building your life on anything but God. And so when we're controlled by our own desires rather than God's, it leads to conflict instead of peace, slavery instead of freedom, and death instead of life. Today. Now, there's a very important objection we should address. Because many of you might be thinking, I understand this problem of living totally committed to sin, but lots of people are really good people. How can you say that these people are hostile to God and cannot please Him? And first let me say, it's an excellent question. We're not saying only Christians can be good people. We started with the observation that Christians struggle tremendously to do good. In fact, Paul earlier in the book of Romans said that non-believers often do what the law requires. So Paul doesn't mean non-believers can't be good people. Instead, Paul says earlier in Romans that nobody seeks God, not apart from God working in them. Nobody fears, loves, and worships God apart from God working in them. If you think that all God wants from us, that all God created us for is to, quote, live good lives, then this seems like not a big deal. But God, our Heavenly Father, created us to flourish by being in a loving relationship with Him. So imagine a son cared for by his parents all his life, raised to be a kind, thoughtful, wise, compassionate young man. But when he grows up, he leaves home and never sees him again. Not a card, not a phone call, nothing. If his parents longed to have a relationship with him, we wouldn't say this son is a good son. He might be a great neighbor, a great husband and father. He might be a fantastic citizen, but not a good son to his parents. We were made to be in a deep relationship with God. To never draw near to God is actually dehumanizing. But there's actually more, because it's naive to think that the only problem, there's some people who live saintly, near perfect lives, and they just forget to phone home to God once in a while. First, I think when we say that, we don't have a very expansive definition of what good means. I think we pick and choose character traits. There are some people who are really good people, but we emphasize or we minimize different things. But second, we don't understand what the human heart is capable of. We don't understand what terrible things really good people are capable of. Put any of us in the wrong circumstances, and we're all capable of horrific acts. God, in His mercy, often protects us all from dangerous situations. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that put us in the wrong situation, and we could do something terrible. And this is precisely why the flesh is so dangerous. It draws us away from God even when we don't realize it. We become hostile to God even without realizing that we are, and without recognizing what we're capable of. So, that was the first point. I know it was long. This is the depth of our problem. Whenever we sin, we give power to our sinful nature in a way that completely reorients our mind towards sin, increasing our tendency to sin. Okay, so second, this is the solution. We must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now this word "put to death" means a total violent destruction. The King James versions use the word "mortify," which I think gets the point across. We are to declare total war against sin. Because if we don't, our sin will declare total war against us. The nature of sins means we can't coexist with our sinful nature. We can't have a demilitarized zone between our sinful nature and our spiritual nature. We have to completely destroy it. So here's a few principles to follow. So first, be completely honest about your sin. Don't say, "I'm just overly worried about saving for retirement." Call it greed or selfishness if that's what it is. Don't say, I need to work on my priorities. Call it idolatry if that's what it is. Don't say, I'm struggling in my thought life. Call it sexual immorality or lust if that's what it is. Second, see your sin for what it does to God. Now, do you ever try to watch a video and also have a conversation or listening to something at the same time? Right? You never concentrate on what's in audio. The video always wins out. Right? Maybe it's just me. We tend to play our own desires on video, but we put God's desires on audio. I mean, we know God hates sin, right? We know that, but it's in the background while we focus on, while we're captivated by what we want. We love to minimize our sin, right? That's why we say all these things to make it sound like it's not a big struggle. But Jesus was tortured and crucified because of it. So, whatever it means for you, picture Jesus being hurt by your sin. Third, recognize the opposition and conflict between your actions and your profession of faith. So a lot of Christians don't see that their gossip is opposed to their faith. Their rudeness or bullying or prejudice is an opposition. Their jealousy or greed or envy is an opposition. Their lust or affair is an opposition. Right? Instead, you know, sometimes we rationalize by saying, you know, I'm doing so much for God. I'm serving Him in all these ways. And you know what? He's working through me. So it's okay that I fill in the blank. It's not okay. Sin wants to destroy you. You cannot indulge it. You cannot get up close to it. The whole point of sin is you cannot trust your desires. Now, I want to be practical for a moment. Do you struggle with anger? If you do, go out of your way every single time you even remotely lose your temper and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Every single time, as soon as possible. Do you struggle with gossip? Don't indulge sharing information you shouldn't. If you want to pray for this person about something, but sharing the prayer request will make them look bad, if you struggle with gossip, then don't. Pray for them yourself. Right? Or if there's a conversation happening and you want to insert yourself into it because you want to know what's going on, if you struggle with gossip, don't. Do you struggle with pride? Catch yourself when you're dismissive of others or when you're dismissive of criticism. Or when your pride is hurt, don't console yourself by reminding yourself of how great you are and all these other ways. Right? Don't do what I do. Don't go over your resume and say, wow, it looks so good. Right? Or if you struggle with greed, give away more money than you think you should. And when you are being radically generous, remind yourself that your wealth does not bring real security. And if any of those suggestions sound too hard for you, that might be an indication that you struggle with that thing. Okay, now why will this work? Why isn't this just trying harder? Because it's certainly asking us to try harder. Well, let me put a question to you. Do we put to death our sin, or does God do it? Yes. Or are we responsible for our sanctification, or is God? Yes. Right? I know, that's not a reason. But that's the point. Paul says that we, by the Spirit, put to death our sin. We do it by the Spirit. So we do something. We don't just sit back and wait for God to make us holy. But neither do we do it ourselves. We do all of this by the Spirit. So this has three implications. First, God works through our efforts. The primary way the Spirit sanctifies us is through our efforts, not by magically taking away our bad qualities and replacing them with good ones. Right? We're not puppets. We sometimes wish we were, but we're not. Second, our power comes from the Spirit. Right? This is the Spirit who resurrected Jesus from the dead. He didn't resuscitate him. He raised Jesus to an indestructible life. So our efforts have power because the Spirit has power. And third, our guidance comes from the Spirit. So Scripture is the first place we should turn to diagnose our sin and to figure out how to slay it. Because Scripture is the Spirit-breathed guide for us to get wisdom. God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. That's the primary way the Spirit guides us. Now, full disclosure, this is painful. At the very end of our passage, Paul says, "We are heirs, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Our suffering is a critical part of our sanctification. Why? Well, first, suffering in general is typically how we grow in sanctification. Because suffering humbles us. And if we walk by the Spirit, sends us into the arms of God. But Paul's not only talking about suffering in general. Right? Remember, Paul's just spent the last few paragraphs talking about living by the flesh, living by the Spirit, putting to death our sin. I think the primary suffering Paul has in mind is the suffering that comes from putting sin to death. Because putting our sin to death is painful. Look, when you try to break a bad habit, you're by definition choosing not to do something that you like to do or you naturally do, and instead do something that you don't like to do or don't naturally do. That's what it means to change your habit. How much more difficult should it be with sin? Because we are putting to death a part of us we may have lived with our whole lives. Maybe a part we're really fond of, really attached to. Right? If sin is loving something more than God, then we are saying no to our deepest desires, to the things we love more than God. And not only that, as we put our sin to death, we're going to become more aware of our sin. We'll become more aware of the depths of our heart. And the more we desire holiness, the more our sin will distress us. In fact, spiritual growth for a Christian, in one sense, never gets easier. Because the more we grow, the more our sin will distress us, even as we truly grow in holiness. Right, so the image you could have is if you're in a dark room and your hand is dirty and you wipe it off, you're going to look clean until you get into the light and you can see the dirt that's still there. And the better of view you get, the more dirt you're going to see, even as your hands are getting cleaner. And as we come face to face with the sin that crucified our Lord, we'll suffer. So that's the second point. We overcome sin by painfully putting it to death by the Spirit. So how do we do it? Where do we get the strength? To mortify our sin, we need a new identity. Our passage gives us two ways we have a new identity in Christ. So first, we are debtors to the Spirit. So Paul has this line about being debtors. Immediately after he says, "The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and will give life to your mortal bodies." So this means we owe every element of our salvation and our new life to God. God is deserving of our complete devotion and adoration. And because God has saved us by sheer grace, there's nothing He cannot ask of you. So I heard a story about a woman who is becoming a Christian, and when she realized what it meant that God saves us completely by grace, she said, "That's terrifying." Right? We usually think, "Oh, we're saved by grace. Wonderful, good news." And she said, "That's terrifying. Because if that's true, there's nothing God can't ask of you." And her pastor followed up and he asked why. And she said, "If we earned our salvation at all, if there was anything we contributed in any way, then we would have rights. We'd be like tax-paying citizens. There would be a limit to what God could ask of us because we had done our part. But if God had literally done everything, we would have no claim on God. He can ask anything of us." And that might sound scary, but what does God ask of us? God asks us to live the life of flourishing that He made us for. He asks us to put to death the sin that leads to our decay, suffering, corrosion, and death. That's what he's asking. So we have an identity as debtors, but second, we have a new identity as sons. We've been adopted and we are heirs. So four comments. So first, you might be wondering, is it a little offensive that Paul's only referring to men here? It's Mother's Day. Right? He isn't. It's actually a radically subversive and countercultural statement. Because in those days, only male children could be heirs. Only sons had full legal rights of the household. But Paul is saying that every Christian, male and female, has the same rights as a son. Right? This is more radical than if Paul said we're adopted as sons and daughters. Second, Paul says we are all heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So in those days, the firstborn son got the lion's share of the inheritance. Right? He was the heir. Everybody else would sort of split up the remnant. But Paul is saying that in God's family, in God's economy, we all, with Christ, get the firstborn's share. This means that God treats us as complete equals with Jesus. We aren't second-rate children behind the favorite. Third, Paul says we're adopted. Now, to say we're adopted means we're not naturally children and heirs. We had to be brought in. Now, yes, there's a way in which every person is God's child because God is the creator of every person. But the Bible reserves the title of sons, of children with legal rights and authority within God's household for those who are in Christ. That's why in John's Gospel, it tells us that in Christ we have received the right to become children of God. We didn't start out that way. And this is the gospel. We who were not naturally children, but were hostile to God, were brought into God's family. And fourth, our identity as children and heirs is not just a legal status. Paul says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the phrase Abba, Father appears two other times in the Bible. In Galatians, where Paul is literally making the exact same argument as here, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he went to the cross, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And this is what Mark says. "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" What's going on? Jesus' hour is upon him, which means his death. But this is more than just death. Right? Jesus asks that this cup be removed. The cup is an Old Testament image of God's wrath being poured out. Jesus knew that in his hour, he was going to have all the world's sin put on him. And bearing sin, he would have God's wrath against sin poured out on him. And he was greatly distressed and troubled. His soul was in torment. Other passages tell us his sweat was like blood. And so Jesus cries, "Abba, Father." He calls out to his father, "Help me. How can I bear this? The sin is terrible. Your anger is terrible." Jesus is distressed, but he calls to his father and calls him Abba, which means he comes to God in complete intimacy and confidence and obedience, even as he cries out in despair. Intimacy because he calls him Father. Confidence because he says, "Your will, not my will." And obedience because he's willing to go to the cross. Now, Paul tells us we don't just murmur, "Abba, Father." We don't calmly say, "Abba, Father." We cry. Jesus' cry in the face of sin and God's judgment is our cry. If we're going to put to death our sin, it's because we, like Jesus, recognize the weight and consequence of our sin. We must be distressed by our sin, and we must recognize that it takes a death to defeat sin. We intimately go before God. We humbly and trustingly go before God. We obediently follow Him where He leads us. And when we cry, "Abba, Father, help me to overcome my sin," we're remembering that the power comes from Jesus. We're saved because Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father." We're rescued and set free from condemnation because Jesus cried, "Abba, Father," and went to the cross. And from the cross, Jesus cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus trusted God on the brink of death so that you can be led by His Spirit, so that you can trust God to give you life, not punishment. Saying no to sin will feel like a death, but because of Jesus' death, it will never actually be. You can trust God when it feels like you're on the brink of death. Are you dominated by your love for career success, or for romantic fulfillment, or for your kids to appreciate you? Cry out to your Abba Father. You can't control your idols on your own, so cry out for help. Are you dominated by fear? Fear of failure, or fear of health problems, or fear that you'll be rejected or found out? Cry out to your Abba Father. Are you dominated by your desire to have control in your life? Are you storing up wealth to get control? Are you starving yourself to get control? Cry out to your Abba Father. It's okay to admit you don't have control. That's why we cry out to our Heavenly Father. If Jesus is your Savior, your suffering will lead to your glory. Paul's next section tells us that all of creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. All of creation longs for the futility, decay, and bondage to sin to end. And Jesus, who cried, "Abba, Father," and went to the cross to rescue us, was resurrected on the third day. He's our first fruit. If you, by the Spirit, put to death your sin, you will live gloriously, eternally, splendidly with Him, like Him, forever. Let's pray. God, we thank You that by Your Spirit we can put to death our sin and follow You. We thank You that You have rescued us and saved us by Your work, and that You can ask anything of us, and we know that You ask it for our good. God, help us by Your Spirit put to death our sin, to follow You, to worship You, to love You more than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's rise for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.